Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Father, for you. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for your Holy Spirit. We praise you, God. We thank you for your word. Lord, as we study your word, we know that the Holy Spirit comes and teaches us and points us to Jesus. And that's what we hope this morning, as we pray for this morning, as we look at this topic that we are going to study this morning, Lord, that it would just everything speak Jesus. So we praise you and we thank you, knowing that you're going to do a work in our lives and you will be glorified, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me introduce this first. As we, Paul concludes the chapter, this chapter 6, he does so, I think, with a very heartfelt plea for us and for the readers. You know, if you consider the purpose of 2 Corinthians, it was to heal the rift that had taken place between those in the church at Corinth and Paul. They had some real divisions taking place. But he wanted that to happen so that they could enjoy that sweet fellowship once again that they once had. And so specific events and misunderstandings, blatant falsehoods by the false teachers had broken that fellowship. And so he wanted to renew that. He wanted to mend that. And we know that he had established the church there in Corinth, and he had spent some 18 months there with the believers. And when he left, they just went off track. And that's what happens. You know, when a pastor leaves a church, things can just get skittish, right? And that's what happened with the church. People came in, began spreading lies and rumors about Paul. And as a matter of fact, because of that, when he left and they got off track, it necessitated them, or him rather, to write that first letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, to correct some things. You know, the false teachers, they came in, they'd seized the opportunity to drive that wedge and to widen that rift. You know, they began accusing Paul of not loving or caring, you know, for the Corinthians there, you know, their well-being. And they accused him of trying to flex his authority over them, as a matter of fact, to try and line his own pockets with their offerings is what they accused him of. We know that's not Paul. In short, you know, it was all in order, they're saying, in order to exercise his dominion over the body there, for his own gain. And so here in this letter, we know that in 2 Corinthians, Paul comes in and he's seeking to set that record straight. And he's opening here, and he's being very open with them. He's being very honest with them. This is a heartfelt letter. It's very tense, as a matter of fact, as he pours his heart out to these believers. You know, he's seeking for reconciliation. He's seeking to heal the divide, for there to be true fellowship, as a matter of fact. You know, he says, with this, there must be a separation from the things of the world in order to make and to bring this communion back, so to speak, of the body of the believers there. And so he's going to tell them, you know, there can't be true Christian fellowship if they still partake in and commune in and fellowship with the world, with the things of the world. There must be this distinct separation from those things. Matter of fact, we read in James chapter 4, verse 4, do you know or do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so it's in this morning, it's this call to holiness is what he's going to tell them, is what he's going to write and what we're going to talk about this morning. And he's going to make this appeal to the Corinthians to return to this holiness. And to have that, there must be a separation. He's going to tell them either we are for God or we're for the world. We can't have it both ways. Luke chapter 11, verse 23, we're told, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me, he says, scatters. And so this is the background for which we look at this morning, and it's not a real popular topic in church today, is it? Holiness. In other words, we have to deal with sin in our lives, first and foremost. And so let's read here, beginning with in chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, is where we are this morning. And he writes and he tells them, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, I love that. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So this is what he's telling them, and he's telling us, and it's what we're going to look at this morning, is a call to holiness. And it's not really difficult, I don't believe, to get someone interested in the message of the gospel of Jesus. But it's incredibly difficult to sustain that interest in him for many. You know, millions of people in our time have made a decision for Christ. But there's this dreadful attrition rate when it comes to our walk with Christ. Many claim to have been born again. I said the prayer. But there's evidence, you know, for mature Christian discipleship. You know, it's mighty slim in the world today. Although there are, don't get me wrong, I'm not slamming Christians. There are many wonderful believers, many people walking with the Lord. But there are, I think, many more who have, like I said the prayer, but that have walked away or that just are marginal. And we can't be marginal anymore. We just can't. You know, in our kind of culture, anything, even the news about God, you know, it can be sold if it's packaged right. But when it's, you know, when it loses its novelty, what happens? It goes right, you know, right through the garbage heap when it loses that. You know, today especially, there's a great market, I think, for religious experience in the church today, but there's little enthusiasm for this patient development of virtue in the church. So, you know, there's little desire, I think, to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians, they called, you know, holiness. And that's what he's talking about. It's what we're looking at, holiness. I think a lot of people in church today think they're spiritual giants, when really that's not the case. We're not supposed to be spiritual giants. We're supposed to be servants of the Lord Jesus, surrendered to him completely. And if you don't think I'm talking to you this morning, then maybe we should stop and consider. You know, I'm talking to myself. Am I a spiritual giant? Or am I completely surrendered to the Lord? So I want to begin with this last part of the last verse this morning there in chapter 7, verse 1. The last part, it says, let us perfect holiness, he says, in the fear of God. You know, in both the Old and the New Testament, God came and he gave the command to God's people, be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And you know, and now, you know, we know that we are declared holy by the virtue of our faith in Jesus. We're declared righteous because he is righteous. And that, you know, his righteousness is imputed or it's put to our account in the moment that we're born again. But that's not the dimension of holiness here that God's speaking of. And that Paul is writing about, that he's referring to. You know, when he commands us to be holy, he means that we are to be pure. And that because he is pure, in other words, you know, as his people, we are to reflect his nature. And he's holy and he's pure. And so here Paul's calling us to go on in holiness in our walk. You know, to become increasingly pure, to become increasingly holy, separate. That's what holy means, separate. You know, hagios, and the desire for holiness. It should be, you know, one of the chief passions of the believer, the followers of Christ. You know, what comes before this, then we find how we can achieve this personal and this practical holiness. So let's go back to verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's one. And he's going to ask some questions. So, you know, well-known verse, don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. And we know it, most of us, you know, he means, and it's been taught, which is okay, but in general, it's just, you know, regarding romantic relationships. You know, so we hammer that. And it became, I think it might even be a surprise to some to realize that while it certainly applies to dating, certainly applies to marriage, but its scope is much broader than that. This what he's not just speaking to marriage. That's not the context of this. You know, especially if you think of the historical context, because you have to remember who Paul's writing to. And he's writing to the church there in Corinth. You know, Corinth was a city that was known for its immorality. You know, and Corinthians had a reputation all over the Roman Empire, as a matter of fact, of being rude and of being crude in their daily walk, daily lives. I mean, Corinth was, it can be considered the Las Vegas, you know, today, or, you know, or the, of the Roman world, as a matter of fact. Rio de Janeiro, San Francisco Bay Area, pick one. Does it sound like I'm slamming them a little bit? Okay, it's not everybody. It's kind of in general. I'll get nasty email. So the moral environment of Corinth was bound to have an impact on the immorality or the morality of the Corinthian church, in other words. And, you know, the members of the Corinthian church, they're not drawn from the upper class. Remember, these were slaves. You know, they weren't drawn from lives of those that lived pure lives or the society or sect of society that lived pure lives. They were a cross-section of the Corinthian lifestyle, as a matter of fact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes in verses 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." These are the people that he's talking to there in the church at Corinth. "And such," he says, "were some of you, but you were washed." I love the way he follows this up. He says, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So he's reminding them of who they are, what they once were, and now who they are. You know, they're the past and all of that, marked by sin, but now there's the present, you know, lived in faith in Christ Jesus. So as Paul wrote here or in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Those who are in Christ," he says, "are new creations. The old things have passed away and are gone, and something new," he says, "has come." And so he reminds them now that they are to live as these new creations. He says, "They're saints. You're saints. You know, we don't have to be declared saints by any man. Jesus has already made us that. We're saints. We're bound to glory. For glory. New creations." In other words, are you sinners? But he doesn't see that sin. You've been forgiven of sin. Now, when I say see sin, you sin, okay, we have to ask for forgiveness. That's not what I'm talking about. And he forgives, though. That's why he came. That's why he died. Do you see yourself this morning as a forgiven sinner? And then do you walk in that holiness and in that righteousness? See, being born again means entering into a new life and a new nature, and it is this nature then that determines association. What do I mean? Because a pig, you know, has a pig's nature. I'm not calling you a pig. I've been called that, and that's what I'm saying. Okay? But because a pig has a pig nature, what happened? It associates with other pigs. Where? In a mud hole. Right? Because a sheep has a sheep's nature, it likes to eat grass. You know, it runs with the flock in the pasture, doesn't it? So the Christian, you know, someone who's been born again, received this new nature, so he or she should then want to associate, not with the pigs, right? But with those who have the new natures and who value then the same things. And so just as, you know, one would find a sheep lying with pigs in a mud hole or a pig grazing in the midst of a flock of sheep, then pretty highly curious, isn't it, when you think about it? So to the Christian, you know, the Christian who wallows in immorality, you know, with the unsaved, it's really an absurd contradiction. They don't jive together. Popular movie some years ago, you know, had a pig mixing with sheep. But That was a fantasy. They were fantasy friends. And so the nature of pigs and sheep, very different. And so are the nature of sinners and saints, in other words. So Paul's point is that, you know, this difference in nature must take visible form then in our associations. And so when he says, that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, what is he doing? You know, he's drawing actually from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where it's written, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. That's where he gets that. See, the ox, clean animal, you know, to the Jews, while the donkey was not. Wasn't a clean animal. But they also possessed two very different natures and would not work well together. What, you know, the ox, you know, is compliant. It's strong. You know, the donkey. You ever tried to work around a donkey? Stubborn. Stubborn animals. They're hard to work with. So the ox, you know, what happens is, you know, it'll follow in a straight line as it's trained. But the donkey tends to wander, you know, want to go its own way. So in reality, it would be cruel then to these both these animals to force them in some way to work together. It'd be cruel to them, and it wouldn't work well anyway. So when Paul says that believers are not to be unequally yoked together with unbeliever, what does he mean? He means that the Christian, is not to become entangled in such a way with someone who does not share this new nature, these new values, and the priorities then of not you, not of the world, but not to entangle yourself with any other priorities other than those of Christ Jesus, is what he says. And why? Because it's going to end up, I should say, it will never end up well. It'll always end up being, you know, this miserable experience for both people in some way or another. And it's going to certainly result in the hindering of life, in the life, you know, or the work of the believer. It's going to work against you in being a witness to Christ. Missionary dating doesn't work. In other words, that kind of thing. So Paul asks then five questions that all reinforce the need then for believers to maintain this independence, or their independence then from the lost. And he asks, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? In other words, is another name for Satan. And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So, of course, the answer of, you know, that, you know, which, you know, of that inquiry, so to speak, is none. We don't have any of that. You know, we have no part of that. And so then what happens is it gives us the understanding of what it means by yoking then together in verse 14. You know, fellowship, communion, accord, part, agreement. Those are the words he used. And they're all words which speak of common sharing. And so what they do is they implore, or they imply more than casual contact. It means mutual. You know, they're rich words picturing people who share in the very substance of life. In fact, the word accord in verse 15 is the Greek word from which we get our word symphony. And I like that. You know, our boys, you know, three of our boys, they're all music majors. And growing up, you know, they played beautiful music together. You know, some of you had the blessing of hearing them play. You know, the violin, viola, and matter of fact, they were true, and the cello. And so this symphony, it speaks of this beautiful music that comes, you know, when the players are reading from the same score and obeying the same leader. It all works together. I love going to the symphony, especially a good symphony. So, but in life, what happens? You know, we either play the music of heaven or of the world. And the conductor is either Jesus or Satan. There's no in between. So when Paul says that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbeliever, it implies a lot more than simply romance here. You know, the first few generation of believers understood this much better than we do today. You see, for them, applying this, what he's writing, often meant that a man had to give up his trade, applying these things in life. Suppose he was a stonemason, which, you know, very common. You know, what was he to do if his company received a contract to build a heathen shrine? What was he supposed to do? Suppose he was a tailor at the time. You know what was to happen if he's told then to cut and to sew the garments for the priests to these heathen gods for that heathen temple? How about if he was a soldier? Remember, it was a common trade at the time, or thing at a time. You know, what was to happen if he had to, you know, then flinging his pinch of incense on that altar to Caesar in token of his worship, or in token of worship to the emperor as a god. And they were believers. You know, what were they supposed to do with that? And so time and time again, what happened then in the early church, you know, the choice came to choose between the security of a job or to, you know, loyalty to Jesus Christ. They had to make a choice. Matter of fact, a man came to the church leader Tertullian and with this problem of having to choose between his faith and job. And he told him his problem, and then he said, "After all, I must live." And it's interesting because Tertullian's response to that was a question. He said, "Well, must you? Must you?" And so very simply then in the early church, a man's Christianity often meant that he had to quit his job in order to be a true follower of Christ Jesus. But then we move it to modern times. You know, being true to the faith has meant the same thing. There's a man named F.W. Charrington. He was an heir to a fortune made by brewing. And so one night while passing a tavern, he saw a woman waiting at the door, and a man who was obviously her husband came struggling out, you know, stumbling out from the door, and she tried to keep him from going back in. But with one blow of his fist, he knocked her clean out. Bam! And she went down. So Charrington, what did he do? He started forward to aid her, but as he did, he looks up and he sees that the name of the bar, the tavern, the brewery, had his own name above the door. Charrington's. And he said, and quote, he said, "With that one blow, that man not only knocked his wife out, he also knocked me clean out of that business forever." And so Charrington gave up a fortune. He gave up the fortune that he might have had rather than touch the money that it was earned in such a way. He said it wasn't worth it. It wasn't Christ honoring. And so it comes down to a matter of conscience. Now, consider, you know, no man is a keeper of another man's conscience. And every man then must decide for himself. You know, if he can take his trade to Christ and Christ with him, then to his daily work. Each person has that responsibility and has that choice to make. Another example that expresses this point. Tulsa is the home, you know, number of businesses that have been awarded contracts by the Department of Justice. As a matter of fact, since I think it was 2000, between 2002 to 2019, over $53 billion has come into the state from the Department of Defense. So now let's suppose you have two believers who work in support of this manufacturing of guided missiles or such. Because we do that here in Oklahoma, did you know that? Pretty big business, as a matter of fact. So in this work, you have Peter Peacenik and Helen Hawk, okay? I have to look that up. But Peter, he's fundamentally opposed to war and killing, and he sees missiles as nothing but weapons whose sole purpose is to kill. And so convinced that his job supports the taking of human life, what does he do? He's compelled to quit. So I can't do that. Now you have Helen, though. Helen works with Peter, and she's opposed to war and killing as well. However, she believes the best way to deter evil and to corrupt foreign regimes from going to war is for the United States to have a very strong military. And so she sees these weapons and these missiles, as weapons rather, whose mere presence are going to hold war and death at bay and counter that. Now Peter and Helen attend the same church. And as they've spent many lunches debating their positions with one another, but being the mature and the gracious believers that they are, each realizes that they must live by the dictates of their own conscience. So what happens then is Helen encourages Peter when she hears that he's given his notice. She doesn't deride him. She doesn't call him names. Instead, she respects and she honors, you know, the tough decision that this man had to make. And Peter doesn't belittle Helen for her beliefs, because she doesn't follow the same example, his example. He honors her and he affirms her, you know, in the work, you know, her work to make the world a safer place. They just disagree. They disagree, you know, which end is best served in this whole thing. That's it. You know, some occupations are clearly inappropriate for believers. Clearly. But others are issues of personal conscience. And so in the early church, applying this often meant that a man had to give up some parts of his social life, had to give it up. You know, because in the ancient world, many had a heathen feast, which was held there in the temple of a god. And so the invitation would say, I invite you to dine with me at the table of our Lord Serapis. Could you imagine receiving an invitation like that, a written invitation? Come worship a deity that doesn't exist, or the man god, whatever. So the feast would begin and end with the pouring of a cup of wine to the gods, or to this god, whatever it might be. So you have to ask, you know, could a Christian share in that? Or did he have to say goodbye to the social fellowship, which would, you know, used to mean so much to him at the time? What would he do? So which Paul tells us not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. What happens is Jesus instead, what does he do? He invites us to be yoked with him. So I can give that up. So what do I do instead? I'm yoked with Jesus. Matthew 11, we're told verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, he says, but my burden is light. So we stop and we consider, we ask ourselves, between you and God, whose yoke am I bearing today? The world's or Jesus's? Whose yoke am I bearing? It's one or the other. You know, we are all laboring. We are all working at a life, right? So you have to say, is your burden heavy? Is your burden heavy? Are you tired? Do you need rest? If so, Jesus says, then the yoke you're bearing, if those are the things, the yoke you're bearing, it's not the yoke of Jesus. Because he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is a light one. So we have to ask, what am I carrying today? What's weighing me down? What's my burden? Because being yoked with Jesus means that all of the power and all of the grace of God is working alongside you to accomplish the work. In other words, he bears the burden. God alone. He carries the weight. You know, we just get to go along for the ride. And then we receive the reward for the work done. You know, we've looked at that already. You know, the rewards that we receive. So whose yoke? Whose yoke are you bearing this morning? Who are you laboring under? What are you laboring under this morning? When you stop and you consider, it's either the world's or it's Jesus's. There's no in between, like I said. And so Paul says, what do we do? He says, we separate. And Paul bases this call to separation on the promise that God made to Israel back in Ezekiel chapter 37. And notice verse 16 once again. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, he says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so what he does here with this, he mixes several Old Testament passages together in that verse. And they all speak, if you look at that, they all speak of God's desire and promise, you know, to make Israel his own people. That's who he wrote this to. And to enter into this unique and this new relationship with them that no one else, you know, would have the privilege or was privileged to enjoy. And what did he say? He says, I will dwell among you, he says. They will be his very own special people. He will be their father, and he says, and they will be his children. But there's a but. If they were to enjoy the benefits of the holy, you know, his fatherly love, he tells them, they needed to do something. And in verse 17, it says, they must come out and be separate. And it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11, in which God is speaking to the Jews there in Babylon. And he calls them to come out of their captivity. And in doing so, he tells them, return to him. Return to him and the place of promise. And so this call to come out, common one, it's common one throughout Scripture. God issues to those who would follow him. You know, that was the word that of God that came to Abraham in Ur there of the Chaldees. He said, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house. We read that in Genesis chapter 12. And that was the warning that came to Lot before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, Genesis chapter 19. It was also the word that was given to Jacob in pagan Mesopotamia. I got it right this morning. You know, when it was time for him to return home. It was the word that was given to the children of Israel as we're going through the book of Exodus to come out of it, come out of Egypt. But interestingly, it's also in Revelation chapter 14. You know, the word of God speaks to his people there in the last days. He prepares to rain, you know, when he prepares to rain down fire and this, his fierce judgment on a godless and a God-rejecting planet. He's come out. Come up. And his point here is that, you know, Paul's point is there are things in the world with which the Christian cannot and dare not associate himself or herself with. Can't do it, he says. Come out from among them, he says, and be separate, says the Lord. Not a popular topic this morning. Do you like to talk about sin? Holiness. That's what we like to talk about. Really, that's what he is talking about. Come out from them, be separate. So does this mean that we should all go home, pack up a Winnebago, you know, and move out and start a commune in the desert? Is that what that means? Sounds like fun, though, doesn't it? Actually, that's exactly what it means. And so we'll be selling off, as a matter of fact, the official Calvary Chapel, Winnebago, after church. No, that's not. So throughout history, you know, there have been, you know, individuals and groups who have taken this literally, and they've done that. They've moved out from the cities to live in the wilds. Preppers. I know some of those people. They've gone to church here, and they're off. Good for them, if that's what God's called them to do, right? I don't feel that calling. I like being around you guys. But that's happened. You know, monasteries and convents were enclaves of Christians, what, trying to retreat from the world and the influences of sin. So men and women, you know, were kept separate in communities, these communes. You know, in Qumran, you know, the community which produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, it was a Jewish monastery for men. What, you know, they had fled from the corruption there in Jerusalem, and what they all in order to live in the wilderness as a holy community. And if you've ever been to Israel, it is in the middle, literally, of nowhere. Dry. But that's where they lived. That's where they worked. They were separate. But the separation that God is calling for is not so much the physical separation as it is moral and practical separation. That's what he's referring to. And nowhere do we see this modeled more clearly than in the life of Jesus. You know, Jesus, you know, his critics, you know, they said that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, where we read that. Yet when he invited them to lay a charge of sin at his feet, they weren't able to do so. And the most telling character of our separation from the world, matter of fact, is found in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. Verses 14 through 18, where we read, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Interesting. And that's not a dichotomy here. So Jesus, you know, just as Jesus was sent into the world, he says, so you and I have been sent by God into the world. But, or so, you know, we're not to be in. I should say we are to be in, right? We are to be in the world. He said, but we're just not to be a part of the world. That's what he says. That's where the check comes in. So he says, this separation, he says, it's not a physical one that he's referring to so much, again, as it is a moral separation. You know, we're to maintain our identity as citizens of heaven, not the world. We're not citizens here any longer when we gave our life to Christ. You know, we got to be here, but we're not citizens here. Our citizenship lies in heaven. And so we live by God's word. You know, and discovered in the pages of Scripture, not man's word found in newspapers or magazines or online or any of that. You know, volumes like the Mein Kampf or the Communist Humanist Manifestos. That's not what we're to live by. I mean, that's taking it to the extreme, right? Listen to this. He says, come out from among them, he says, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, he writes. And you look at this and you say, you know what? This appeals to me and it also repulses when I look at that. It is, you know, in that it appeals to my spirit, but, you know, my flesh is repulsed. Some of you have heard of John Corson of Applegate in Oregon, you know, but he used an illustration at a pastor's conference once, and he said, for instance, I'll adapt it here for us this morning. Let's say I come home one evening. I come home one evening and I discover that Bobby's made a fantastic gourmet dinner, which she always does. I just got to say that I'm on record here saying that. But I come home, she spent hours on this thing, all of our favorite dishes, you know, just done to perfection. And it's laid out in the most gorgeous manner imaginable. But as I get there and I look at this, you know, she says, oh, by the way, while I was cooking, I spilled a little arsenic into the dish. But don't worry about it. It's okay. Dig in and enjoy it anyway. That's absurd. She would never put arsenic in our food, right? Unless she was purposely trying to kill me or us. She wouldn't do that. But I've got some sobering news. This is precisely what the world is doing to us as believers. It's cooking up and it's this enticing meal for the flesh. But what happens then? It's mixing poison in the heart. Just think of any Hollywood movie. Well, don't think too hard though, but just think of one. Most people, including many Christians, you know, you look at it and there's all these crass things. Matter of fact, nudity is just common anymore. And it's getting more, we don't watch TV, but I've heard that it's common on TV even. It's becoming more and more common. That, you know, a little more skin here and there. Things of the world. But people, and many Christians included in this, you know, they say, hey, what's a little nudity? It was a great story. I look past that. It was a real event. So what if there's a little nudity on the screen? You know, it's not going to matter that much if, you know, in a few minutes, you know, a moment or two. After all, it was great. It was an epic. Everyone's seen it. You're just being a prude, right? But here's the problem. There's a problem with that. Pornography is a poison that is especially fatal. You know, as it is first ingested, even in small doses, many men and some women have fallen prey to pornography. And I would just say, before I say any more this morning, if you're involved in that, stop it. Just stop it. It's going to destroy you, literally. How many millions of young people have had their hearts and their minds poisoned by movies even like the Titanic? How many young adults sitting here this morning have been poisoned by Hollywood over the years? How many older people? What happens then is then we reap the fruit of death and destruction, you know, in marriage, our personal lives, our relationships with others. And it's just too many. And it's just too much. That's why, hey, just stop it. Listen to this again. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And he says, get this, and I will receive you. What a promise. So what does he mean? You know, what is the Spirit right now saying to you? In other words, what do you need to do to separate yourself from whatever it is you need to separate from? Notice in verse 7, he says, therefore, I love that, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, protecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, God becomes our Father the moment that we put our trust in Jesus as Savior. He becomes our Father, but he cannot be a Father to us unless we obey him and have fellowship with him. Because God has given us the promise of his presence, we must then be diligent to take action, to take advantage of that promise that he's given us. And how do we do that? Cleanse ourselves from filthiness, unrighteousness. See, it's not enough to ask God to cleanse us, although we need to do that. And so, you know, we need to clean up our own lives, in other words. Get rid of those things that make it easy for us to sin. Is anyone here not a sinner? He says, okay, what are those things that cause you to stumble? What are those things that keep you from me? You know, we can't even, you know, the heart is deceitfully wicked, is it not? It's not delightfully witty. We can't even examine our own hearts right. But that's where we start. And then we say, God, I can't examine my heart. Look in my heart because I want to be like you. I don't want to offend you anymore. I want to walk with you, completely surrender to you, because then you get the glory and people see that. They see your light in me. See, Paul defines two types of moral dirt here. He says that which is of the flesh and that of the spirit. You know, fleshly filth. You know, would be the obvious sins, of carnal gratification, sexual sin, materialism, drunkenness, you know, whatever it might be. Of course, he says that those are obvious sins. Spiritual filth comes from sin of what? Attitude, arrogance, pride, envy, rebellion, that kind of thing. And you think of the prodigal son. You know, he was guilty of the sins of the flesh. But then he had his older brother. His older brother was, you know, his sin was of the spirit. He wasn't right with God in that way. And so cleansing ourselves from the moral pollution of the world is only half then of our responsibility. The other half then is to perfect holiness, what? In the fear of God. See, the Pharisees, you know, look back. The Pharisees, you know, they were good at putting sin away. They were good at that. In fact, they were all, you know, they were the all-time pros at it. But they weren't too good, so to speak, you know, of perfecting holiness, true holiness. You see, their righteousness was an issue of what they didn't do. It was negative. But genuine holiness is positive. It's positive to be, you know, to be holy means what? To set apart from sin. What? In order to, you know, this special use then by God and of God in my life. You know, the instruments in the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, they had words written on them. It was holy to the Lord. That was what was written unto them. So that anyone seeing them would realize that they were never used in some common service. They belonged in the temple, and they were for the service of the Lord exclusively. And so we consider, we have been redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed. You now belong to Christ, I pray. If you have not given your life to Christ and completely surrendered, today's a good day for that. But as his people, we have then an obligation. We have an obligation to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and then to go on to the pursuit of holiness. And so God has set us apart from sin for himself. You belong to God. You're his. And so our response then has to, you know, set ourselves apart. Set ourselves apart from sin to him. Some will say, well, we get to do that. No, we have to do that. So like Corinth, most cities in the United States, again, a lot like Corinth. It used to be you could point out one or two, but it's just become the culture. It's become the norm, hasn't it? Sadly. So these words of Paul, you know, he wrote to the church there at Corinth, he really, the Holy Spirit, he comes and he speaks to us today. You see, life was meant to be lived in fellowship with God, not the world. So we've been, you know, we've been designed that way. So that life really only works when it is lived in Christ. That's how life works. So let me conclude by asking a serious question that only you, it's between you and God. How important is holiness to you? In the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges wrote, he said, one day, as I was reading the second chapter of 1 John, I realized that my personal life's objective regarding holiness was less than that of John's. He was saying, in effect, make it your aim not to sin. So if you think of that, you know, and I was thinking about that, and I realized that deep within my heart, my real aim was not to sin very much. See, I get to study this, and then I get to be hammered for a while before I get to come share this. It's called warfare. And now you get to go home this week, and you get to be hammered with warfare. Or your conscience gets to be changed. Can you imagine a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much? Huh? Can you imagine that? How about a surgeon who selects a scalpel in the operating room and he rejects the scalpel with a minute spot of defilement on it as readily as the one that was severely defiled? Because even the smallest spot means the scalpel is defiled and cannot be used in surgery, right? So the degree of defilement is inconsequential. The fact of defilement is what matters to the surgeon. So a thing is either sterile or defiled. It's either clean or it's unclean. A person is holy or unholy. Do you see why this is a fun topic this morning? But we need to hear this. Because God's not concerned with degrees. He's only concerned with absolutes. But what God looks at is the posture of our hearts towards Him. And what happens? He can work holiness in the life of the man or of the woman who cleanses themselves from sin and seeks to be holy. He can work with that. Therefore, he writes, we must cleanse ourselves of filthiness. We must perfect holiness. Complete holiness. See the word perfect. It means to move to maturity. And so we must continue, you know, on in our sanctification. We're being changed daily. And so we allow, we don't hinder, you know, what God desires to do in our transformation. That's what he's talking about. Setting ourselves apart from that which would defile puts us in this place where God can continue then to perfect Christ in us. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, babes, but in understanding, he says, be mature. And we can't have it both ways. Can't have it both ways. Either we are children of God or we're children of the world, and we get to make the choice. We have to make the choice. It's imperative. We must make the choice to be holy. Make that choice today. Then what? We act upon that choice then to be separate, to come out and to not touch the unclean things anymore. And it's only when we're holy. It's only, you know, and we're separate, you know, to God and we're set apart to God. Then we can claim the title of Christian. He said, then you'll be my children. It's either or. People think that, you know, they believe they can mess around with the things of the world, you know, and still be accepted by the Lord, that it's not going to impact them in such a way that it's going to impact their relationship with Him. But they only deceive themselves because it matters. See, good thing here as we end this morning, God has He has made us accepted. He has made us accepted in the beloved. As long as we're abiding in Christ, and abide in Him then, separate unto Him, holy in our attitudes and our actions, you know, in our conduct. He says, then you're accepted. He looks at you and he says, there's forgiveness. Isn't that the good thing? So many people think, well, I am such a sinner. Yeah, we are. But there's forgiveness for the sinner. That's why Jesus came. He became sin for us. So that we what might be accepted to God, be accepted by God. So if you've given your life to Jesus, you're accepted. You've been forgiven. Now we just walk in that holiness. Is that what you want this morning? That's what we all want, isn't it? And we think, but I can't do that on my own. He says, no, you can't. That's why I sent the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. I'll end with this. Therefore, gird up your loins, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I. Thank you, Jesus. God, we come to you this morning with the desire, our hearts cry, is to be holy. We want that. So Lord, examine our hearts this morning so that we might separate ourselves from those things that we've hidden in our heart that need to be dealt with. And then come along and instead of those things, Lord, what John said earlier this morning, those things would just make more room for you so that we might hide your word in our heart, your holiness, and so that your light might shine forth from us. So fill us this morning, God. As we submit, we just take this moment, Lord, and we submit to you all these things. And we thank you, Lord, because you are a forgiving God. Thank you for your forgiveness. We accept your forgiveness. We want to walk in that this week. We praise you this morning, God. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.